All right, we're going to be looking at what Paul says about eschatology today. And first, I want to do just a brief summary from Raymond's book about what we talked about last time, about what Jesus had to say about eschatology. He makes three points about summarizing up what Jesus said about eschatology or the end times. He uses a phrase called eschatological dualism. Who knows what that means? Nobody knows what that means. What he's talking about is that there are two ages. There's this age and the age to come. So he says in his first point, you can summarize what Jesus said about the end times by the fact that there are, number one, two ages, this present or evil age and the age to come. They comprehend the remainder of human existence. There is no intermediate period or millennial age in Jesus' eschatology. Number two, these two ages are consecutive, that is, they neither overlap nor is there any indication of a gap between them, but the age to come follows immediately upon this present age. And the great event that terminates this age and ushers in the age to come is what? The return of Christ. There are two ages. Now, where we live, Scripture refers to it as this age, and Scripture refers to the next one as the age to come, and the one event that divides the two is the return of Christ. That's it. He doesn't speak about a seven-year tribulation. He doesn't speak about a thousand-year millennial reign. He speaks about this age and the age to come. The end times made simple, as Sam Waldron's book is entitled. The end times are not supposed to be complicated. They're supposed to be simple so people like us can understand it. So, we've got this age where we live now, where there is evil in it, and then we'll have the age to come where there will be no more evil in that age. All right. Now, he writes about Paul. Let's go to Acts chapter 9. He's going to make some statements here, and I want to discuss whether or not you agree with his statements. And by his, I mean Raymond's statements in his book, based upon what we're going to see in Acts chapter 9, and we will also read Acts chapter 22. As you're turning to Acts chapter 9, Raymond says this, "Confronted on the Damascus Road by the glorified Messiah who identified himself as Jesus of Nazareth, it did not take a man of Paul's native genius very long. 3 days would have been quite sufficient to deduce certain conclusions." And he has a series of conclusions here, and we're going to discuss whether or not you agree with these conclusions. Raymond maintains that the following things became immediately evident to Paul from this encounter. Let's read the encounter, Acts chapter 9. Let's start at verse 1. "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will do, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank." Let's now go to Acts chapter 22. Paul is in the process of giving a defense for himself. If we start in verse 1. "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, 'I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders could bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. Based upon that, Raymond is going to make these statements. He says, these things became immediately evident to Paul based upon this encounter. This is the important phrase. Based upon this encounter, he says, number one, Stephen, whose execution he had been party to, had in fact seen, just as he had declared, heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God back in Acts chapter 7. And accordingly, his own, Paul's, life experience as a persecutor of the church had its origin in the execution of an innocent man who was serving the Messiah. Number two, the Christian proclamation was indeed correct. Jesus was in fact the long-awaited Messiah, wrongly crucified and divinely exonerated from all wrongdoing and powerfully shown to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Number three, Jesus' disciples, not national or ethnic Israel, with all its efforts to establish its own righteousness before God, were Messiah's people. Number four, if a people who did not observe the law as the Pharisees prescribed were in fact the Messiah's people, then salvation was not by law keeping. Rather, it was a gift. Number five, if the messianic salvation was being bestowed on Jews through faith apart from law keeping, then this salvation must be universal and appropriate to Gentiles as well. Number six, if his persecution of Christians was at the same time a persecution of the Messiah himself, then there must be an intimate union between him and them on the order, say, of the relationship between a head and its body. And number seven, in Messiah, Jesus coming, the Messianic kingdom, apparently had also already become in some sense a present reality. This last deduction in particular required Saul to revise his Judaistic understanding of redemptive history and to begin to think eschatologically within the framework of what we have already had occasion to describe as this age and the age to come. To comprehend more fully, one has to know something about what Saul would have believed about redemptive history as a Pharisee prior to his conversion. Now, I know that some of that is a little complex, but I want to read a footnote that he has here, and the footnote is based upon statement number four. If a people who did not observe the law as the Pharisees described were in fact the Messiah's people, then salvation was not by law keeping. Rather, it was a gift. And in a footnote, he tells us what George Ladd writes in his book. And George Ladd wrote that the realization that Jesus really was the Messiah was revolutionizing to Saul's evaluation of the entire meaning of the law, for it was his very zeal for the law that had made him hate the Christians and their alleged Messiah. Jesus had not been condemned by irreligious, immoral men, but by conscientious, devout Jews who believed they were defending God's law. It was Judaism at its best that put Jesus on the cross. If Paul's effort to establish righteousness by the law had itself blinded him to the true righteousness of God in the Messiah, then the law could not be a way of righteousness. Judaism must be wrong in understanding the law as the way of righteousness. It was this certainty that brought Paul to the conviction that Christ was the end of the law as a way of righteousness. Now, out of those seven statements, did any of them sort of make you furrow your brow a little bit? Okay. The one about if messianic salvation was being bestowed on Jews through faith apart from law keeping, then the salvation must be universal and appropriate to Gentiles as Gentiles as well. Okay. Your furrowed brow results from what?
From the establishment of Paul being the apostle to the Gentiles, and I think Peter's dream as well being after that chronologically.
Okay. Any comments on what Brent said? You think that Raymond is making a conclusion which the text does not imply. Is that what you're saying?
Yes.
Okay. It's possible. All right. Any other of these statements make you scratch your head a little bit, other than the fact they're rather complex statements? I think what his point he's going to make here is that he's going to make the point that pretty much everything Paul learned was based upon what happened in Acts chapter 9, based upon his encounter with Christ. Is that a stretch?
If you say based upon what happened, I think you could stick with that and that'd be fine, because everything builds on
I've got to say, with that fan going, I can't hear you.
One. You went to Arabia for 3 years.
Well, I think it's sort of hard to ignore that the statement about Paul having a 3-year schooling of some sort, even if it was by himself, whether or not that's I think I would be in Brent's camp that if Acts 9 is the basis or the foundation maybe for all of these things that he learned. But I think he learned something in the 3 years as well. I don't think that was merely a 3-year sabbatical from learning. Now, would he have been applying maybe what he knew about the law? And when I say the law, I'm going to talk about the Hebrew scriptures. Applying that which he had learned from Gamaliel and seeing that it is Christian in its origin, not Judaistic in its origin. Yes, I would go there. But I'm not going to go so far as to say that everything he learned about, especially about eschatology and about what leads up to all of that, was poof, done on the road to Damascus. I think if that's where he's going with it, and I think that's where he really is, I think that's a little bit of a stretch myself. But does Paul understand all of these things at some point? Yes, he does. It's clear in his writings that all these things that we see about the relationship between a head and a body, doesn't he write about that somewhere? Yes, we've got 1 Corinthians 12 and the body of Christ and the parts, and you've got hands and eyes and feet and unpresentable parts that need special modesty and all that sort of thing. Yes, you do have salvation being universal and not only just for the Jews. It is for Jew and Gentile. It's for the nations. We'll go there tomorrow morning a little bit. You've got the statement about Jesus, in fact, being the Messiah and that the Messiah's people are not made Messiah's people by a physical act performed by men. That's Old Covenant. That's Old Covenant. And I'm going to maintain very, very adamantly that when people baptize babies and put them into the New Covenant, supposedly, that is dead wrong. Because the Old Covenant was entering, the Old Covenant community was all about what men did outwardly, at least what we see. Now, we still have to deal with, in the Old Covenant, people like Ruth, don't we? What did Ruth do physically to enter into the covenant community? She didn't do anything. She believed. That's all she did. Now, okay, did she find a guy? But she didn't do anything to enter the covenant community. But these, what was the sign? How did you enter the covenant community? Circumcision. Well, that was something that men do. It's a physical act. The new covenant is new, and one of the new things about the new covenant is when you read the new covenant as it's explained, especially in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, what do men do to enter the new covenant in Jeremiah and Ezekiel? Nothing. It is all a work of God. That God is the one who's going to take out their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. God is going to put the fear of him into their hearts. God is going to do this. God is going to do that. Does that negate man's responsibility, though? No. We have to be careful there that we don't go off the other end of the doctrinal spectrum there. And I'm going to touch on that tomorrow morning, too. And I'm going to say it today. I'll say it tomorrow morning. You will have people who will say, I'm not yet saved because I've been praying for God to give me faith and he hasn't given me faith yet. What's wrong with that? Yeah, the thing is Scripture never tells anybody to sit back and wait for God to give them faith. Scripture... Yes, Scripture commands people, repent and believe.
Yeah, 1 John 3, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son.
Right. Repenting and believing are commands to be obeyed by men. They are not things that one is to wait to receive. We never see Scripture saying, okay, you guys sit over there as you're lost and pray that God give you faith. Scripture always commands people that you have to do something. You have to repent and believe. So Paul is coming out of that. He's coming out of that system. And I again would be in Brent's camp here. I think that we have to be careful in saying that, at least in my mind, now I know somebody's going to disagree, that everything Paul learned, he learned on the road to Damascus. I think that's a stretch myself. Okay. All right. Any other further questions or comments on that? Okay. I want to talk about what Paul says about mystery. He's going to say this on this page in the book. He says, Paul describes the events that had dawned with the appearing of Christ as, quote, the revelation of the mystery of the kingdom of God. We talked about this last time. Is the kingdom here right now? Yes. If the kingdom is here right now, why didn't the Jews accept it? It wasn't the kingdom they were looking for. Were they looking for the kingdom, though, based upon what they knew about the Scriptures? Let's be honest. Yeah, let's be honest. They were looking for the kingdom to come. And they were looking for a kingdom that was going to do what? Right. It would get those nasty Romans out of town. Okay. And we'd be back in the times of David with a kingdom like David oversaw. The issue, though, is did that kingdom come when Jesus came? Yes, Kevin. How did it come? If it came, though, why did the Jews not receive it? Right. They didn't see that the kingdom was going to come in two stages. It was going to come in one manner in this age, and it's going to come in another manner in this age to come. It raises an interesting question when you're talking with somebody about the supposed 1,000-year millennial kingdom, which is going to be established when Jesus comes back. Jesus said his kingdom is not of this world. Isn't the millennial kingdom going to be in this world? That's what they teach. Well, if Jesus says my kingdom is not of this world, how can he set up his kingdom in this world? Did he change his mind? No, he didn't change his mind. I don't know if we're going to get to Revelation 20 or not, but I guess the point is that the kingdom did come. The kingdom did come. Is the kingdom done coming? No, the kingdom is not done coming. The kingdom is going to come in a, what we would see as a physical manner one day, will it not? When's that going to happen? When Jesus comes back. Yes, sir. And we talked about that last time. How many of us have recited the Lord's Prayer umpteen times? Okay. And we talked about this last time. When you say, thy kingdom come, this is what you're talking about. You're talking about you want the end to come. You want that event which divides the ages to come. That's the time when those who are in unbelief are going to see grace end. It's done. There's no second chance. And, you know, the story about closing the door. Yeah, when the door's closed, the door's closed. So when his kingdom comes in that sense, it is all over. And nobody, this is where you go, nobody can say, oh, I didn't know. Nobody's going to be able to stand before the Lord on Judgment Day and say, well, nobody told me. Even if they never had a gospel presentation made to them, how can they be held accountable on that day when the kingdom comes if they've never had Lisa knock on their door and give them a gospel presentation? How can they be held accountable? Okay, say that loud enough so everyone can hear it. Yes, Romans 1 says everybody knows. Everybody. That's why Scripture can hold them accountable. And from a doctrinal end, somebody can say, with regard to, for instance, the doctrine of total depravity, if man is unable, if he's lost his ability to say yes to the things of God because of the fall, well, how can he be held accountable if he can't say yes? Accountability is not based upon ability to respond or ability to follow. Accountability is based upon knowledge. We do that in our society as well. Now, I'm going to use an analogy, and yes, I know analogies all fall apart. That's what makes them analogical. When somebody is inebriated and driving, really hammered, can they keep the car between the lines? No, they can't. They've lost the ability to keep the car between the lines. They've lost the ability to drive a straight line. They've lost the ability to keep the car at 55 and they're doing 80. Are they still accountable for their actions criminally? Sure they are. They can't say, well, I couldn't help it. Why? Because they know the law. Similarly, same thing with Romans 1. Everybody knows. It's not accountability is not based upon ability to respond, it's based upon knowledge. Everybody knows. Therefore, everyone is without excuse. everybody. There's something in their very creation as human beings which gives them an inherent knowledge of God. Right. And you go outside and look up. What does Psalm 19:1 say, Kevin? Okay. All you got to do is go up and look. Go outside and look up. Based upon Psalm 19:1, you have knowledge of God based upon that.
So, they communicate speech night after night pours out knowledge. Their voice is gone to the ends of the earth.
Scripture is clear. Everybody has a knowledge of who God is. Therefore, biblically, there is no such thing as an atheist. You only have professing atheists, people who claim to be such. Everybody knows that there is not just a God. Everyone knows who the one true God is. So they have knowledge. They may be flaming atheists, as we would say. They may be outwardly rebellious. They may be all manner of things. They may be pagans and all this sort of stuff. But they know who the one true God is. Therefore, they are accountable. That's why doctrines like the Roman Catholic doctrine, which says that you need not know Christ in order to be saved, all you need to do is seek God in whatever knowledge you have, even if it is pagan knowledge. It's in the Catechism. I'll get to your question in just a second, Siobhan. It's wrong. Because if that's true, why do you evangelize those guys? If they're already saved, if they're out there doing their pagan worship, they've got their Asherah poles or they've got their Baals or whatever you have nowadays, and they're just seeking God in their pagan manner, like the guys in Acts 17, their statements about the unknown God, why is Paul trying to tell them about the one true God? Because they need to know the one true God. We can't just rely on man's inherent knowledge of God and let him express that however he chooses and say, well, he's good to go because of that. No, that's why evangelism matters. That's why people go to the ends of the earth. And I know this is a touchy issue. You have to be careful in saying, well, we can just rely on God to reveal himself in dreams and visions. Can that be true? Yes, it can, but Scripture doesn't tell God's people to rely on dreams as visions as the means by which the lost are saved. It tells them they're saved by the preaching of the gospel, Romans 10. Romans 10 never says, well, just pray that God sends dreams and visions. No. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So, okay, Siobhan.
I was just going to make a comment. I used to be atheist. Never against all religion or God. It's always against Christianity. And so, like you said, it's definitely like a suppressed guilt. Because now that the Lord is saying me, like, I realized it was never like me just not believing. It was me not wanting to.
Yeah, it's interesting. You don't see the atheists doing all these public campaigns against Islam, do you?
Right.
You just don't. Or against Buddhism or Hinduism or Shintoism or whatever ism you want to think about. The anger and the hatred is against Jesus Christ.
It's against the God that they don't believe in
it. Yes. Right. It's Doug Wilson has an interesting saying about that. He says the atheist will make two statements, whether he'll admit it or not. He says, first, they will say, there is no God. And number two, I hate him. It's true. Yes. So what we're going to get back to here, though, is that Paul is going to write about mystery. Now, Tim has taught on mystery out of Ephesians, and there are a couple of passages here in Ephesians that I'm not going to read since we've already covered them, but I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 2, 7, and 8. And I'm going to zip through these pretty fast, so you're probably not going to have time to turn there. 1 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8 says, "We speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory." Romans 16, 25 and 26, "The proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed." Then he's got one from Ephesians 1 and one from Ephesians 3. And then Colossians 1 says, "By the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10, This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Titus 1, 2 and 3, "God, who does not lie, promised the hope of eternal life before the beginning of time, and at his appointed season he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me." And he says, and I think this one is true, all these truths lie behind the words of Paul. Galatians 4, 4, "When the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son." Jesus came to reveal what mystery? Well, there's more to it than just salvation being for the Gentiles, right? Well, you've got all these Old Testament passages, which are types and shadows, that when we discuss Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement and the High Priest and the Holy of Holies and the sacrifice of the bull, and you've got the two goats, you've got one goat killed, one cast into the wilderness. Was there mystery there that was revealed with the coming of Christ? Yes, most definitely. How so, though? We say yes, but how so? What mystery was revealed about Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement with the coming of Christ? Kevin.
Well, he was all the components. He was the high priest making the offering. He was the offering itself. He was the altar in the temple, and it all pointed to him.
That's where we have to go with these statements about mystery.
Same with the Passover.
Right. Paul is going to write that there is a Passover lamb, correct? And that Passover lamb is Christ. He's going to reveal these things. He's going to reveal, and it's interesting that he's going to reveal that salvation is by faith alone. But was that really a revelation? He goes at great length to make that point in the first part of Romans and in Galatians as well, doesn't he? Salvation is by faith apart from the works of the law. Was that new revelation? Was that the revelation of a mystery? Right, that's the point I want to make here, is that he's not teaching anything new. It was mysterious to the people because they didn't understand it, but if they'd have known their Old Testaments, they should have known that when Paul makes his doctrinal points about justification being by faith alone, what does he use to make his point? He uses the Old Testament.
Yeah, I think the same thing in Romans 15, when he's talking about the Gentiles being included, he quotes a whole bunch of passages from the Old Testament, like one after the other, to make his point. But then, when it comes to the Gentiles being saved in Ephesians 3, he says it's a mystery. And so it's like, how is it a mystery? How do you say it's a mystery over here, but then over here, you're quoting all these passages from the Old Testament that show that it's clear? And I think it's just the way the Bible is, like, where we can see something clearly on the pages in one sense, but then in the other sense is a total mystery and we're blinded to it until our eyes are open.
Okay.
I guess
that's the
Christ
of the
lies
of the disciples that
we're
going to
the Right, we've got...
It was in there, but they were reading it with...
Right, there, well, 2 Corinthians 4 says what happens when people read the law without having their... They read Moses and they don't understand Moses. Right, they have a veil over their eyes. And what Claudia was saying was about Luke 24 and the guys on the road to Emmaus. They knew what the scripture said, but what did Jesus do for these two guys on the road to Emmaus? He opened the scriptures to them. But even as he's opening the scriptures to them, did they get it right away? Not until their heart was opened. That you have to have both happen. That somebody's not going to understand scripture until they're taught it. But even as they're taught it, they're still not going to understand it until there is a divine act done in opening one's heart. We can see that, for instance, in Acts 16. Paul and the guys are going down to the river. Who do they run into in Acts 16? A seller of purple. Lydia. What do they do with Lydia? They teach her. And scripture says something happened, though, to Lydia. God opened her heart. And she believed. We go back to my statement about, and we get these emails, and I'll be honest, men sit there like Lydia at the riverside waiting for God to open their heart before they say they will believe. No, scripture commands them to believe. Well, how can they do that? Well, there's a little mystery there, isn't there? We've got to be honest. How can you command people to do what they can't do? Okay. Tell us the story of Ezekiel 37. And that is a picture of what?
Regeneration.
Yeah, regeneration. Right. that. Yeah, think about it. Pick a cemetery. Any cemetery. Go out there and start preaching. You think about how ridiculous that is. But that's what we're doing. Whenever we tell somebody who is lost the gospel, we are preaching to a cemetery. And the means by which God brings men to life in the scriptures is the preaching of the word. God uses means. That's why we don't want to go off the one end of the doctrinal spectrum there. And you know, some guys even, there's a classic story about William Carey as he's getting ready to go to India to be a missionary. And the guy says to him, you don't have to go to India because God will save his people whether you go or not. Well, no. God saves his people through means. That's what we're told in the scripture. And is there mystery in this? Yes. But it does not deny the fact that when we all believed, who believe, somebody told us something or we read something. Somehow the word of God got into here and we responded. We know after the fact, doctrinally, it was because God gave us faith. But we're not to tell people, hold off, wait for God to give you faith. No, we're to command people, repent and believe right now.
Charles Wesley, we sing that hymn over 1,000 tongues. It has a stanza in there. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and make you lame for joy.
Well, the line that Wesley wrote too in, should we sing that one 1,000 times?
And can it be?
And can it be? Long my imprisoned spirit lay.
Past
bound in sin. Keep going.
Thine eye diffused
a quickening ray.
I woke the dungeon flame with light. My
chains fell off, my heart set free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's a great song. Yeah. Wesley was a closet reformed guy there.
But no, in Over a Thousand Tongues, he's saying, like, hear him, you deaf. It's like he's doing the same thing. He's telling people to do things that they can't do.
Well, think about Lazarus, too.
Yeah.
He waits how many days before he is going to do his work with Lazarus? 4. The people who are there mention something about the state of the body after 4 days. It stinks.
King James says, stinketh.
And what's the one thing that dead guy can't do?
Arise.
Get up. Arise. And what does Jesus tell him to do? Get up. And what does he do? He gets up. That's a picture of the new birth. That the new birth is not something that men do. The new birth is something that we receive as a gift. Is it mysterious? Yeah. At some level. Not at every level, but at some level it is. Okay. All right. I want to get to the three states about which Paul writes here. Now, this is a short little section. Paul speaks of Christ's work as accomplishing the final victory, and he speaks of us participating here and now in essential, although not full, completeness of that final victory. About as completely, as compactly as it is possible for one verse to do, and I want you to turn to 2 Timothy 1, Paul declares that by his action in history, Christ has abolished death, the end-time specter, and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. He says, we here and now enter into life and immortality and escape death. 2 Timothy 1. I'm going to start at verse 8, but verse 10 is the relevant verse. I'm going to read 8 through 12. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Verse 10. And which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light, through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. Verse 10. What other passage in the New Testament talks about Jesus abolishing death?
First Corinthians 15
has a lot to say about the resurrection, doesn't it? All right, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 then. First Corinthians 15, I'm going to start at verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Paul is writing about eschatological matters. Last times, last things matters here. Behold, I tell you a mystery. So, first off, he's going to tell them a mystery. Is he going to reveal anything about the mystery, or is he just going to tell them something that's mysterious?
usually when he uses that word, he's revealing something that he's hidden.
Okay. So what you're saying is he's not going to tell them something which is mysterious and unexplained. Or is he going to tell them something which he is going to reveal it to them? Okay. There is revelation coming here. Yes. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Does Paul write about a trumpet sounding and dead people being raised anywhere else in his writings? First Thessalonians 4. I hope to get there. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin in the law, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
I like when you preached on this, you said that Paul started trash talking to death.
Well, he does, doesn't he?
Yeah.
You can see him. You can see him on the basketball court going jabbing his finger at death. Okay.
Yeah.
Saying, what's up with you? Mm-hmm. Really? Death is gone. Because Christians are only going to die once. Some people are going to die twice. That second death is not good. Okay. All right. Now, he says that our inward man experiences now in this life an end time death to sin and death, and a spiritual resurrection to newness of life. And he cites Romans 6. Let's go to Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Since we're in 1 Corinthians, it's just a few pages back. Romans 6, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Every believer has been resurrected already, haven't they? Yes, it's the new birth. Has that resurrection, though, accomplished everything that will be accomplished in the life of the believer? No. Because we've got 1 Corinthians 15, where the believer is going to undergo another resurrection if he has died, where he is going to be raised imperishable. Are we imperishable right now? Here we go. Is this body imperishable right now? Let me say that. Yeah, I know I got to be careful here. No, we're not. Will we have bodies in the new heaven and the new earth? Yes. Yes. We already covered 1 Corinthians 15, and my friend who said, well, it says right there, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Therefore, you're not going to have a physical body. Well, he's getting it wrong. It's clear from that passage, if you go down farther, that yes, we're going to have physical bodies. But are we walking in newness of life now? Yes. Is there a greater newness of life to come? Yes. Yes. In the kingdom to come. All right. He says, even now we can speak of already having been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's own beloved Son. Paul can speak of our being seated with Christ right now in the heavenly places. Where does Paul say that? Don't say it. Close. 2. We have a contrast. Let's go to Ephesians 2. This is a really good passage to memorize, by the way. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were like and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Verse 4. How important are the first two words of verse 4? Essential. But God, comma. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Verse 6. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Right now, we are already, in one sense, seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So the thing that you can bring up is, if that's the case, why do you want to go and do that sin? If you're seated with Christ, why would you want to do that which he knows to be abhorrent? And he's given all of this to you as a gift as we keep going. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's always, I won't say it. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Does the passage say that we have to do something? Certainly, we have to believe. We're saved by grace through faith. But, is it a gift? Yes, I know the theologians and the scholars disagree on, well, what's the gift? Is it salvation or faith? It's interesting, there are some scholars that answer the question by saying yes. And biblically, that's the right answer. Is faith a gift? Yes, and you don't need Ephesians 2 to prove the point. It explicitly says somewhere else, faith is a gift. Do you know where? Philippians 1:29 describes two gifts, one of which is faith, and what's the other one?
Suffering.
But it qualifies the suffering, doesn't it, Kevin? What kind of suffering?
For Christ's sake.
For Christ's sake. You have to be careful. Just because you got an earache, that's not what Philippians 1:29 is talking about.
Peter even says that a few times too in 1 Peter, like, don't, if you suffer for wrongdoing, what credit is that?
Where you will see that is when you go into the prison. Is they will take their prison sentence as the suffering of Philippians 1:29. No, you are suffering if you've done what you did to get sent to prison. You're suffering because of what you did. You're not suffering because of the name of Christ. You're suffering because of your sin. That's why that I think that qualification is there on Philippians 1:29. Yes, faith and suffering for his name's sake are both gifts. So when people hassle us about being Christians and we suffer as much as Americans suffer, it's a gift. It's a gift. Paul's point here is that we have already broken into the next age, in a sense, because the believer has a seat in heaven with Christ right now. Okay. Raymond writes that the reality of the newness of our existence is so tremendous that we may be described as a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5. And there's a reference back to Isaiah 65 and 66 there. The messianic age has come and we are in it. Yes, the Messiah has come. His kingdom has come. We are in it right now and we are seated in that kingdom right now. And it has all given us new life which will never perish. The person who has been given eternal life as a gift, will they perish in the spiritual sense? No. What does eternal mean? Pardon? Never ending. Eternal means eternal. If God gives somebody the gift of eternal life, can it end? No, because it is not eternal then. It is provisional at that point. That's that when you have discussions with people, they will say, well, yeah, God gives eternal life, but you can choose to reject eternal life once you have it. Is that what the scripture says? No. There are people who appear to have eternal life who do end up rejecting it. That goes, and I don't know if we'll ever get there, that goes to that whole question of, can a Christian lose his salvation? I was helped out a lot, and this is the second time I'm going to quote Doug Wilson. Doug Wilson has a little book that's about this thick. It's called Easy Chairs, Hard Words, Conversations on the Liberty of God. It's about this guy who is seeking answers to questions about losing your salvation. And he's not getting answers at his little church he attends. But he hears there's this other guy on the other side of town who believes that salvation cannot be lost. So he goes and starts asking this pastor questions. And the book is just this thick. It's a series of questions and answers. Easy Chairs, Hard Words. That's the best way to find it. Conversations on the Liberty of God by Douglas Wilson. And what it is, it's a little explanation of the doctrines of grace is what it is. But his point is that when people ask that question, can somebody lose their salvation, they're asking the wrong question. The question they should be asking is, can Christ lose one of his sheep? No. Does the scripture say Christ will lose any of his sheep? No. Will all the sheep hear his voice and come? Yes, John 18:37. My sheep hear my voice. Oh, that's not John 18:37. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. I got that mixed up. Yeah. I got my wrong verse. Yeah. I got John 18:37 on my head from something else. Right. You've got John, you don't need Romans 9 to prove the doctrines of grace. You want to prove the doctrines of grace biblically? Just read John's gospel. Steve Lawson has a series at Ligonier on that. But the point is that the shepherd will not lose any of his sheep. That's what makes him good.
Want to admit that, so we're
Well, again, I keep giving away what I'm going to say tomorrow. How many have ever really walked deeply in non-Reformed circles? Okay, you come from a church background, okay, or you know a lot of non-Reformed people, okay? All right. That's not why they're asking the question. They're asking the question because they want assurance of salvation is what they want. But their problem is the issue of free will. Okay. The question really boils down to whose free will takes precedence, God's or man's? All those people that I'm talking about are going to say that man's will takes precedence over God's will. Now, they're not going to admit it, but if you question them and really get down to the heart of the matter, yes, it is. Because they will say that God truly desires and has done everything he can to save that lady who puts the mail in the box today. But he can't do anything more. It's now all up to her to take it by an act of her will, and she can also at some point say, I stop believing as an act of her will, and there's nothing God can do to preserve her, because that would be imposing his will upon the will of man. And the will of man must take precedence over the will of God. That is highly man-centered. Now, it's well-meant, but it's just unbiblical. Because if God can't do anything more to save people than he already did, and he's sitting over there in that chair just hoping that men are saved, he's going, he's going like that. Because that's what they'll say. He's wooing. But the wooing, the drawing of John 6 to them, is merely God going, come on, come on. It's like talking to the dog. Okay, come on. Okay, come on, Spot. Come on, come on, come on. Well, Spot might come, Spot might not. But biblically, the drawing of John 6, when you look at the word, that drawing is actually rather compelling. The word helkuo is translated elsewhere in the New Testament as drag. Now, does that mean people are brought into the kingdom against their will? No. What it is it's an effectual compulsion, because God changes people's wills so that they come because they want to. He is willing to intervene and violate somebody's free will. Okay, if your child is walking toward a cliff, and he's going to die if he walks off that cliff, are you more concerned with preserving his free will or his life? You're more concerned with his life. You're going to go grab it. Now, the analogy falls apart because that's not how it worked. Nobody's dragged into the kingdom against their will. God changes their will so that they come because they want to come. But what I will call them free willers, Their well-intentioned efforts are to preserve the justice of God. It really is. Because they want God to be just, and they don't want anyone brought into the kingdom against their will. And they want people to come because it's an act of their own will. Well, so do we. Scripture says people come because it's an act of their own will. The difference is the Reformed people will say, God will do what it takes to save people. He will knock a guy to the ground in Acts chapter 9. Even though the guy wasn't... I just scratched my head once. Somebody at the Arminian church we used to say said, well, it's clear there that Paul was seeking Christ at that point in Acts chapter 9. Yeah, and he decided to follow Christ at that point. And you look at Acts chapter 9, And you sort of shake your Bible and go, where is that there? Okay. And Paul, when he gives his testimony, he's thankful that God knocks him to the ground and intervened in his life. That there was a time in one of the prison Bible studies in Michigan. We were in a prison Bible study, and there's three or four prisoners, and there's three or four volunteers there. The volunteers know where I stand on this. And one of the prisoners is making his point. And at the end of his point, he said, God would never want to intervene and violate anyone's free will, would he? Now, the other volunteers all looked at me and started chuckling. I said, well, yes, he would. And you want him to. Because nobody's going to be saved unless he does that. If you understand the fall rightly, nobody's going to be saved unless he does that. So this discussion, I know I've gone 100 million miles around here, but the whole discussion about losing your salvation and all of that really gets back to, what are the effects of the fall? What happened in Genesis 3? If you get Genesis 3 wrong and the ramifications of what happened to man there, you're going to get everything else wrong. Okay. Predestination, all that stuff, is not the primary point. What happened when Adam fell? That's the point. Okay. Are men naturally incapable of coming? Scripture says yes. Are they responsible to come? Yes. How do they come? God does something. But they still have to respond. And those to whom God gives the gift, John 6, in more than one place, he will preserve. John 10, he will preserve. Do we know that people walk away? Yes. But those who walk away, John writes in 1 John 2, were never among us in the first place.
I think it's because they have such a shallow understanding of what true belief is. And they keep hearing those voices, verses quoted to them about, just believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved, or confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. And they use those verses in a way, exegetical way, to, you know, think that, well, if someone just gives a mental assent that they believe God exists and that Jesus paid for their sins, that that is what believing means.
Yeah, and you even get into John 2 and John 8. The end of John 2, you've got these guys that believe in Christ. I haven't forgotten that you had your hand up. Okay. The end of John 2 talks about guys who believed. What does Scripture say Jesus' attitude towards those guys was? Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in the hearts of men. We've got John 8. The Jews that believed in him are the people to whom Jesus says, if you abide in my word, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. 14 verses later, Jesus is calling those guys sons of Satan. And 26 verses later, they want to kill him. John 8. So there is a belief that doesn't save. It's clear. Believed and was baptized. Acts chapter 8. Right. You've got two of the seeds there that fell and ended up not taking. So, Jacinda. Yeah, the problem. Go ahead.
You also have, and when this dispensational church I came from, we had the prayer team up at the front, and it was awesome. I need to rededicate my mind to the Lord. I need to rededicate. It's like, how many times should I go? Yeah. And I was on that prayer team, so I saw a lot of that. I was like, even in that dispensational setting, I didn't know why they were actually Calvinistic. I didn't know there was a term for it. But I remember thinking, you were up there last week. What's happening that this is not taking fruit? Mm-hmm. Like, you know, but then you're told, don't pray, you know, with them that they actually will read the Bible and see what it says. You know, just pray and agree.
Isn't it, you talk about praying in agreement, didn't you? I'm looking at my wife. You just had a friend who wanted you to pray in agreement with her before she prayed, right? Mm-hmm. Well, how can you pray in agreement before they pray? Because you can't say amen before the prayer, can you? But it goes to, Kim, it goes to, don't let me forget this. How many times have people made that long walk at a Billy Graham crusade when Billy Graham was alive? You've got thousands of people streaming up there. How many times have they done that? Well, it's akin to the story I've told before. I know some haven't heard it, so I'm going to tell it again about a prison Bible study. Guy's name is Anthony. He's sitting right there. He raises his hand, and he starts off his comment by saying, the first time I was saved. So he says, the first time I was saved. And I said, wait a minute, Anthony. What do you mean the first time you were saved? Well, the first time I was saved. I said, where does the Bible talk about anybody getting saved more than once? Well, it doesn't. Oh, okay. So, Kevin.
Well, I think another problem people have with the eternal security, and I think, again, this is well-intentioned too, but it's not biblical. It's just because people see how that can be taken to be abused to where, like, yeah, as long as I believed at one point, pretty much there's a profession and then everything that happens subsequent to that doesn't really matter at all. The church I grew up in, I mean, it was a Baptist church. I mean, I think it was basically like that. Like, if you believe in Jesus, you're okay. Or you're going to go to heaven. But if you live for sin and live for the world, just like every lost person does, well, you'll have a lot of explaining to do, you know, when you die. But in the end, you'll go to heaven. And, I mean, I can understand why people who deny eternal security would have an issue with that.
That is the very point of Charles Stanley's book called Eternal Security. That's an inherent thing of the free grace movement, as it's known, that all you have to do is express one act of faith, and it matters not what happens after that.
Yeah, I've heard him say that.
I can bring you his book, Eternal Security, tomorrow. Yes.
I've heard them say that they could even become an atheist and they're still going to go to heaven because... And this might be from that book.
Yeah.
I couldn't believe this. They said that if you believe once, but, you know, you become an atheist or you live in wicked immorality, you're going to go to heaven, but you're going to be in the section of heaven where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Exactly. You're going to be in the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing. That is exactly Stanley's point in the book. And that is terrifying when you think about it.
Yeah.
You know, you are giving people false... We want people to have assurance of salvation, but we want them to have right and true assurance of salvation, not false assurance. And if somebody walks away from Christ, or they say they believe and they're living a life of abject sin, you can't give them true assurance of salvation. Because, what?
The Bible does.
Because the Bible doesn't. Right. Because what does the Bible say? What's the basis for the judgment going to be? Not upon your one act of faith. Did that faith produce works? And that is not justification by works, which some people want to say today, and as the one guy who used to attend our church is saying. Whenever you teach that Scripture says the judgment is based upon works, guys who want to preserve justification by faith alone will jump in and say, well, then you're saying salvation is by works. No, we're not saying that. We're saying what the Bible says. We're saying justification is by faith alone, apart from works. But that justification, which is by faith alone, will necessarily produce obedience. That's the whole point of James 2:14 through 26, not what the Roman Catholics keep telling us, because even in that discourse, James cites the same passage that Paul does, Genesis 15:6, that Abraham was justified by faith, that Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. So the point of all this, I guess, is that right now we are seated in the heavenly places if we've been truly born again. That's where we have to go with this. We've already broken into eternity in one sense. Now I want to get to this next section. We've got time for once. Okay. Yes, ma'am.
Does Charles Stanley give a definition of repentance in his
book? Of what?
Of repentance.
No. Well, these guys hardly ever preach repentance.
Do you believe repentance is a word?
Yes. Most of those guys believe that if you require repentance, you are now making salvation by faith plus a work. The problem is, Jesus tells that. Yeah, Jesus says repent.
Well, he says unless you repent, you're going to perish.
Right.
So he doesn't mention repentance, or he says one act of faith, but he doesn't require repentance in his book.
No, you don't have to turn from your sin. Right. It is merely the root of metanoia, which is a change of mind.
So they would say, if you believe, then you repented. You turn from unbelief to belief.
You have changed your mind.
Repentance doesn't have anything. And they would argue this way, too. They would say repentance has nothing to do with turning away from sin, because in the Old Testament, there's passages that say that God repented. Are you saying God sinned and he had to turn away from it? That's what you're saying repentance is when you say that? And that's kind of the reasoning that they would use.
Yeah, I talked to one guy at the Alamo like that. He really confused me. He's like, there's not one scripture in the Bible that says repent of your sins. Like those specific words. And he kept like kind of talking about it.
Well, it's interesting. What does, what is it, Matthew 12, 41 or 43? The men of Nineveh repented, it says.
At the preaching of Jonah.
At the preaching of Jonah. You go back to Jonah chapter 3 and it describes the repentance for you.
It doesn't even use the word that they repented.
Yeah.
It says they turned from their wicked deeds.
And in Acts, he didn't hear explicitly say to repent of your sins.
I know what Lisa is saying.
They'll get you on like the exact wording. They'll be like, there's not one scripture that specifically says repent of your sin in that wording.
They just said repent. Peter just said repent. Mm-hmm. Peter just meant stop unbelieving and just believe. You can still hold on to sin.
Hmm?
Yeah.
Did they read the rest of the letter?
Well, it's you have to look at how the scripture, this is where word studies can get you into trouble. What does metanoia mean, the word that's translated and its forms translated as repent? Its root is a change of mind. But biblically, the change of mind includes a change of course. Ephesians 2, what were the Ephesians doing when they were lost? They were following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air. They were following Satan going that way. What does Jesus command people to do? Repent. Just like the old, and you want to play the Old Testament game. What did the prophets keep telling the nation of Israel to do? To repent. And they kept telling them, turn. Okay. Stop following Baal and turn and go the other direction back towards the Lord. So the change of mind is necessarily included with a change of course. If you haven't changed your course. That's the problem with all you have to do is believe, because you've got people who say they believe in Christ, but they're still following the course of this world. They're still following the prince of the power of the air. That's why Jesus says, repent and believe. Those are two distinct things. That's why Jesus tells the guys in Luke 24, after the Emmaus Road discourse, what are they supposed to go out and preach?
Repentance
for the forgiveness of sins. That there's a turning. Not just a turning of a belief, it's a turning of your life. Stop following Satan going that way. Turn and head the other way. The problem is that the believe-only guys will let people continue following Satan as they say they believe Christ. That's where I go with some of these, I'll be honest, emails, is the guys who say, or they will say, well, I've tried believing, but almost without fail, they never mention repentance. Well, they've never turned. They've just accepted something as an intellectual fact, in essence. Yeah, I believe Jesus died for me, and I believe that he rose from the dead, and I'm going to go to heaven. Well, they have not turned. Again, I go back to Jesus. Jesus was not being redundant when he said, repent and believe the gospel. He was not merely using two synonymous words there. Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel. He wants you to turn not only your mind, but your course. And that's where the free grace or those guys go, is that in their effort to preserve justification by faith alone apart from works, they want to remove repentance from the equation, because they will say that if repentance is required, it is then salvation by works. I would fall back and say, then you've got an issue with Christ, not with me. Because Christ says, repent and believe. Those are two distinct things. So, okay. All right, let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4. Yes, ma'am. Oh, I thought that was saying question. Okay. All right, 1 Thessalonians 4. Okay, we talked about where we are right now. Now we're going to talk about what the theologians call the intermediate state. Raymond writes that Paul has as the hope for himself and all other believers the great triumph of Christ's return and the resurrection. This is the prime and main comfort he extends to those who are sorrowing in 1 Thessalonians 4. And we'll read that in just a second. Without diminishing this perspective, he also speaks of the provision for believers between their death and resurrection, and it is this to which we refer as the intermediate state, so named simply and only because it is temporary, and it is such both for the just and the unjust. Paul readily admits that the intermediate state is a lesser glory than the final state, and that it has its lacks when compared with the final glory accompanying the complex of events occurring at the return of Christ. But for the Christian, it promises gain and is better by far than his present existence. Then we're also going to read Philippians 1. What's his point? When we die, what happens right now?
To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord.
Right. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Let's flesh that out, to use a little bit of a pun here, that to be absent from the body is to be with the Lord. When I die, what's going to happen to my body, biblically? Okay, I'm not a cremation guy, by the way. So what's going to happen? My body's going to go into the ground. Okay, but Paul says even though his body is in the ground, he is with the Lord. How can that be? His spirit has gone to be with the Lord. Now here's where we have to go. They call this their intermediate state because this is only temporary. We're not going to spend eternity as disembodied spirits in heaven, are we? No. We are not going to spend eternity in heaven. Now, somebody can think, what do you mean you're not going to spend eternity in heaven? Well, because you're not. Now, when I say you're not going to spend eternity in heaven, what do I mean by that? Say that louder so everyone can hear it. Then, okay, what about a new Jerusalem? Okay, define New Jerusalem. Well, what does Revelation 21 say about the New Jerusalem? The New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The New Jerusalem there is pictured as a people. Now, that there's precedence for that, though, isn't there? Jerusalem in the Old Testament can be referred to as a reference to the people of God sometimes. That it's not just the bricks and mortar of the city, it is the people of God. What he is saying in Revelation 21 is that there will be a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride. And what is the bride? The bride is the people of God. Okay. And we will dwell on a new creation. And when you read Revelation 21 and 22, think symbolism. The city is not literally what it looks like. If you apply all those, the 12,000 stadia and all that stuff, it's symbolic. The jewels are symbolic. It's to represent the brilliance of the people of the city in their glorified state. But intermediate, in between now and then, Paul says to be absent from the body is to be with the Lord. First Thessalonians 4, let's read that. Okay. And I want you to tell me, since this is the elephant in the dispensational room, I need an exegetical explanation here of where the secret rapture is in this passage. Verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Paul is telling the Thessalonians how to grieve. He's not telling them don't grieve at all. He's telling them you grieve unlike or in a different manner from those who have no hope. Why are they grieving? Well, they grieve because their friends died. Their fellow believers died. Verse 14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. That's metaphorical for death. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Which verse there describes the secret rapture of God's people? Yes, that's the correct answer. The furrowed brow and none of them.
Okay. Or you could be like John McCarthy
and
the between
the lines. Yeah. It's interesting when you ask somebody, many times they will call upon 1 Thessalonians 4 as the proof text for this. And I was in that camp until I actually read it. It took me well nigh 15 to 20 years to actually read 1 Thessalonians 4 and have to deal with the sound of the trumpet of God. Remember, there was a trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15 as well. Same trumpet. Same trumpet. It's all over the place. Same trumpet. Now, what's Paul's point here? Paul's point is that the Thessalonians can grieve, but they grieve with hope. Why? Because their friends who have already died are going to be resurrected. Now, we can apply what Kevin said about to be absent from the body is to be with the Lord. While these Thessalonian believers who have died, their bodies are in the grave, where are they? They're with the Lord. And there's more to it than that. There's going to be a day when their bodies are going to be raised as well. He wants to give the Thessalonians hope. Now, let's go to Philippians 1. Philippians 1, verse 19. For I know that through your prayers and with the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. What does he say about departing and being with Christ? It's far better than what you have now. The question is that the end? No, there's still more to come.
So that does prove that to depart means to be with Christ.
Yes.
It goes against the idea of soul sleep.
It goes against the idea of soul sleep as, is it the Seventh-day Adventists that believe that? Okay. Right. Calvin's very first essay he wrote, I think, back in the 1530s was on that issue. And you can go on thehighway.com and read it, I think. It's called Psychopanikia. When you die, you are still conscious and your spirit is, and I know this is going to be theologically wrong, somewhere. Okay. But your spirit is with the Lord. There is some form of spatial relationship there that is mysterious. Yeah. Today you will be with me in paradise. So, yes, the Spirit does go to be with the Lord. And let's go to 2 Corinthians 5 for the next one. Paul's going to use metaphoric language in this passage, and we need to make sure we know what he's talking about. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, stop. What tent is he talking about?
Our bodies.
Our physical bodies. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Let's stop here. Is that an absolute separation from the Lord? No. It's not an absolute separation. It is a separation from the manner in which we will be with the Lord once we enter the home made for us eternal in the heavens, though. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. I think I mentioned it before. Where in the Bible does it define the moment of death for us? The Bible defines how we can define somebody as having died. Well, James 2:26. Kevin got one wrong. He was close, though. James 2:26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, So also faith apart from works is dead. So that's when, biblically, that's a biblical definition of death, when the spirit departs from the body. So we go back to 2 Corinthians 5. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. How many people are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ?
Everybody.
Based upon what? Faith? It says right there, what you've done in the body, whether good or evil. And he's talking to the church at Corinth. That is not saying justification is by works. It is saying the judgment is based upon works, but justification is by faith. Okay. All right. His point he wants to make here is that he says, Paul speaks of being with Christ at death, and he informs us that this state is very much better, or better by far, than our present condition. We look forward to that home above. We look forward to the city not built by man, do we? We look forward to the city built by God. Now, future state. Here we go with, and I don't want to cover a lot of that. Here we go with our this age and the age to come. Paul right now, for instance, is living the intermediate state. He's with the Lord, right? Yes. Where was his body? His body, the bones are probably well long and gone in the ground. What is going to be the triggering event where the reuniting of his soul with a physical body is going to happen? Christ is going to return. That's when all this is going to go down. And it's not going to happen in stages. Christ isn't coming back once, as they want to say about 1 Thessalonians 4, to come down almost all the way, gather up his people, and make a divine U-turn and go back into heaven, and then come back again later at some date. No, 1 Thessalonians 4 is that event which will happen dividing this age and the age to come. And at that point, we will see what we see in 1 Corinthians 15. And there's a lot here that I did not want to cover. And he addresses this issue of the millennial reign. I'm not going to cover it because I think I've beaten this one to death, is that there is no such thing. At least as we hear about the literal 1,000 years with him sitting on a literal throne in a literal physical Jerusalem. Because we have to confess, is Christ reigning for 1,000 years, according to the Bible? Yes. When is that going to happen, Brent? Okay, yes. When did it start?
When Christ ascended.
Right, when Christ ascended. When is that going to cease? That 1,000 years. When he comes back. That's the right reading of Revelation 20, the first 6 verses. Pardon? Yes. When we... Right, Revelation... Well, yeah. This is... We would call this in the prison Bible study 845 questions because we had to stop and start praying at 850. And somebody always asked the hard question at 845. It all goes to how you interpret Revelation 20 and the entirety of Revelation. It's pretty hard to find a number in Revelation which is not symbolic. If you're going to take the number as 1,000, meaning a literal, actual 1,000 12-month periods, you're going to come up with another interpretation. But the first 6 verses of Revelation 20, everything in there is symbolic. If it's not, we have a problem. Okay, we've got an angel with a key. We've got an angel with a key. We've got an abyss. Okay, where's the abyss? Okay, how can you throw a spiritual being into a physical abyss? It's a little hard. the throne mentioned there, every other throne mentioned in Revelation is in heaven. So we've got Christ sitting on a throne. Every other throne in Revelation is in heaven. What we see in Revelation 20 is occurring in heaven. It's not occurring here, I would maintain, at least. This goes back to the issue of how we interpret our Bibles. And I know somebody sitting to my right wants to do hermeneutics really, really bad. I shouldn't say that. You want to do hermeneutics really, really well, but she wants me to teach a class in hermeneutics really, really badly. Because how we interpret our Bibles is necessarily going to dictate our conclusions. And a literal reading of letters like Revelation, like Daniel, like what we see in Ezekiel, when we have wildly apocalyptic images used and numbers used for something, it is going to dictate our conclusions. That how you approach the 144,000, literally or symbolically, is going to dictate your conclusion. That how you approach the 24 elders is going to dictate your conclusion. How you approach anything that mentions seven, like the seven bowls and all that. Anything that, when you've got 12,000 stadia, that is going to dictate your conclusion. And I know, for instance, and even Bible translators can mess that up for us, because what they will do is they will translate the 12,000 stadia into imperial measurements or something that we can understand. It's that many yards or that many miles. But you lose the imagery of the passage when you do that. That numbers in the Bible mean something, don't they? Doesn't the number 3 mean something? The number 4 means something? The number 7 means something? 10, 12,
6,
and all of its multiples. They represent something. And the interpretive challenge we always have is it literal or is it symbolic? Or do we use the literal to gain symbolic meaning? It's like one passage, for instance, 1 Kings 19. Elijah has just won a great victory in 1 Kings 18, hasn't he? Okay, he's had the victory over the prophets of Baal. The very next chapter, he has seen God work. Great miracle in 1 Kings 18. He's defeated all the prophets of Baal. Not only defeated them, slew all the prophets of Baal. Well, the word gets back to Jezebel. And what is Elijah's reaction? He runs because he's afraid. Well, eventually the Lord chases him down. And Elijah starts saying, well, I'm the only righteous guy out here, in essence. And what does the Lord say to him? How many more are there out there, according to the Lord?
7,000.
Is that literal or is that symbolic? Well, I don't know that we know, really. Okay, so there's not 7,001 or there's not 6,999. I take it as there is some symbolism there, because there are more of God's people, there are more like-minded beings than Elijah gives credit for. And whether it is a literal 7,000 or the 7,000 is supposed to be a 7 times 10 times 10 times 10 sort of thing, that there are a lot of them out there. And I think that there can be sometimes, there's a little lesson for us, that we look at somebody who has little faith sometimes. And, or we look at, this happened with an I'll Be Honest email this week. It was a teenager, actually. It's 14, I think. Anyway, he was presenting himself as the only righteous one. Well, you know, you got to be careful there. Is that there are people who are infants in the faith. There are people who are struggling mightily with sin as Christians. And you have to be careful in thinking that I'm the only righteous guy here. Okay. He's going to Lebanon. There are probably going to be people there with mustard seeds of faith. They don't know much, but they believe. They really may not know much about what they believe, but they believe. And if they believe in Christ and they're justified, they're just as justified as Kevin is. So we just, I think sometimes we have to be careful in our passing of judgment on people, in condemning people. The imagery is shooting your own wounded here. You have to be careful there. Where's the balance, though? Okay, is that, you know, yeah, you got people who are really not Christians, but you got people who are, one might call them marginal Christians, but you know what? They're still Christians. And we have to be careful before we throw those people under the bus. I guess that's about it for that. Anybody have any other questions or comments? I know this was a little different than usual today. But my point, I guess I want to close in, is that Paul did not say anything that was inconsistent with anything anybody else said about end times. There's a consistent message in the scripture, is that you have this age and the age to come. And when we get to what Peter says about it, Peter's going to have the same message. Hebrews says the same thing. It's a consistent message throughout the scripture. It's just like the teaching on justification. Justification has always been by one means, going back to Genesis 15:6. It hasn't changed. And the end times teaching hasn't changed. It's been expanded. I shouldn't say expanded. It's been explained in its fullness by Christ, for instance, that, yeah, the kingdom was coming. We knew the kingdom was coming reading our Old Testament. Christ is going to tell us what that means. He's going to explain it for us. So, but let me ask you one question here as we close. Can Christ come back tomorrow? Can he come back tomorrow? Well, he can come back today. Have all the signs of his coming and everything that's supposed to happen before his coming back happen. Pardon?
I had a friend that said no.
Okay. Pat said we don't know. Your friend said no. Why would your friend say no? Okay.
But I say yes.
Okay. What do you think? Now, this is all, you know how big of a fan I am of hypothetical questions, but what would the New Testament writers have said in answer to the question? Tomorrow? Right. I believe the answer to be yes. We have to be careful in interpreting what we see in the scripture, especially through our American eyes. The world is bigger than the United States. Surprisingly enough to many Americans, the world is not, yes, the universe does not revolve around the United States. I believe that reading what we see in the scripture, these guys expected this to happen in their lifetime. They were ready for it. And Paul wanted people to be ready for it.
Jesus said to wait at the door for your master to return.
Yeah, so we've got that kind of teaching. We've got Paul telling the Thessalonians, because the implication is that there were people waiting for Christ to come back, and because they were waiting for Christ to come back, they took the attitude of a lot of the prophetic errors that happened, and they all quit their jobs and weren't doing anything. And Paul says, if a man does not work, he should not eat. I think then the expectation, they were waiting for the return right then. They were ready for it. Are there a lot of signs which are supposed to happen? Yes. Have we seen all of the things that may be delineated for us concerning the man of sin and all of this? Well, I think balancing what Scripture teaches, we aren't going to know it until it happens. And it's going to happen, and it may all happen very fast. Can he come back at 11:30 this morning? I would maintain the biblical expectation is yes. Because God wants his people to be ready for him to come back at 11:30 this morning.
He says it's at an hour that we won't expect.
Right. Yeah, that's... We don't know. It's going to happen. He's going to come. The scripture says it's going to happen like a thief in the night. It's going to happen when it's unexpected. But the Bible also says there are signs. Now, are the signs to tell us when he's going to come, or are the signs there to tell us that he is going to come? I'll maintain it's that he is going to come. How much biblical and interpretational error has arisen from people trying to interpret the signs to tell us when he is going to come? Yeah, when Scripture clearly tells us nobody knows. Nobody knows, but we are to be ready. And Paul wanted his audience to be ready. And I think that's the tone of the Scriptures. Be ready because it can happen at any time. And if we haven't seen the signs, maybe the signs are here and we're not seeing them rightly. So...
I used to think that about Revelation 5:9, but then I had to like interpret terms the way the Bible describes them, because Colossians 1:23 says the gospel was already preached in all the creation, even in that day, the first century.
Right. So you have to. That's where the fullness of Scripture matters. Yeah. Right. What does the fullness say, not just this one verse here? Now, if Scripture says something once, isn't that sufficient to establish truth? Yes. But you have to compare what else Scripture says on the same subject matter. Because there really is no Scripture verse that is an island unto itself.
Yeah, I think too that Jesus saying he's coming at an hour nobody expects, I think that it goes against a lot of the dispensationalism that has the timelines mapped out. Like, because if you were to go according to those, then we do know the hour that he's going to come back at, but we can pinpoint it. If this has to happen, and then 3.5 years goes by, and this happens, and then Jesus comes back. You know what I mean?
Well, I've made that point when you weren't here, in that they will not say we know when he's going to come back, but their system says we know when he's not coming back, that the final judgment cannot happen tomorrow because all of these other things have the 7 years have to happen first, the 1,000 years have to happen then. So in that system, the system says judgment day can't be today. I think the Bible says judgment day can be today. So you got to be ready.
Somebody believes that the rapture can be today.
Yes. Okay. All right. Yes. They believe that the secret rapture can be today. And if you really talk to a lot of those people, that's what their hope is. That's where their hope lies. You bet. They don't want to go through the tribulation. They want to be raptured out of here. And having been in that system and having a lot of friends in that system, that's where their hope really is. And Scripture doesn't tell you to put your hope in a secret rapture.
It says to be ready with oil and oils.
You bet.
It was hard. I went to a church that Jacqueline Avalar's brother was doing a little youth conference at, and I was trying to, there was one of the kids there in my group, he was lost, and I was just like really trying to talk, really trying to deal with him, but in the end, he said his hope was that he knows he's not living like a Christian, and but in the end, he's not going to take the mark of the beast, so he's going to be, you know, and if he doesn't take that, he's going to go to heaven in the end. And so I guess they're being brought up to think that, like, the mark of the beast is imminent, like, of the government putting a chip in our heads or in our hands, and he says he's not going to get that. So in the end, he thinks he's going to go to heaven despite all the other marks of.
But the system lends itself to that is the issue. And no, Scripture says you're supposed to live rightly. You're supposed to persevere in faith. You endure to the end. Yeah. Yeah, well, and on the flip side, since we're discussing it.
Can we go for another hour?
Yeah, good. There are many professing Christians who live in terror of getting the mark of the beast. I mean, dedicated Christians. When we were in that system, I know I sound like everyone's dad telling the same story 1,000 times. But we went to Disneyland in 1991. And we were in that system. Cheryl's mom was in that system. And back then, when you walked into Disneyland, they wrote on your hand with the ultraviolet pen. So she forbade us to have that written on our hand because that might be giving us the mark of the beast. So we had to, it took a while to get in because we weren't getting that on our hands, and they finally had to accommodate us and put a thing on a piece of paper so we could show the piece of paper. But that's where a lot of those people are. They live in terror that they can get the mark of the beast, you know, either intentionally or unintentionally. Well, Scripture doesn't teach us that, though. That one time I preached a sermon up north, and when they found out it was going to be on Revelation 14, they were all excited because it was going to be the mark of the beast passage. And my sermon was, one of my points was, if you're a Christian, if you are a true Christian, born again, you can't get it. So it doesn't matter what it is. So don't worry about it. You just remain in the faith and you can't get it. Because if you are sealed by the Lord, Revelation also talks about the Lord sealing his people. If the Lord seals his true people, they cannot receive the mark of the beast. Because that goes back to Christ losing his sheep. None of Christ's true sheep can have the mark of the beast. Those who are.
I think it means that it doesn't matter. I mean, it wouldn't matter if you belong to Christ, even if somebody came along and lasered 666 under your skin, you're not going to belong
right.
to the devil.
That's the point. If you are a true Christian, it does not matter what the mark of the beast is because you can't get it. Because if you are a true Christian, in the hands of the Father and the Son, John 10, he will preserve his people. If you walk away from the faith, Demas, okay, you make shipwreck of your faith. Yes, but then does that show that Demas wrestled himself out of the hands of the good shepherd? No, it shows that he was never really in the hands of the good shepherd. So one of the points of that passage is that the true people of God should not live their lives in fear of that.
That doesn't mean if I take out a pen and write God's name on my forehead that it means I'm a Christian.
Right.
And so, like, the mark of the beast. it's like it's not something physical.
Right, because you hear you. No, no, it is, the mark represents you belonging to Satan, is what it is. That, right, the children of Satan in John chapter 8 have the mark of the beast. Now, is it a big red B on their forehead? No, you can't see it. It's a spiritual issue. It's just like we see that Christ, that we have the seal of the Spirit. We've been sealed. Well, Where's the rubber stamp or the wax with the seal on us? You can't see it. It's a spiritual reality. Yeah.
Well, the one thing though with that is that one thing I begin to notice is that idea of like getting a chip in our head or forehead, I started to realize, wait, there's even lost people who are insistent that they're not going to get it. And I'm thinking like, okay, wherever the mark of the beast is, every lost person is going to have it. And so if there's lost people who are insisting on not getting this chip, then that shouldn't be the mark of the beast.
Yeah. This, again, this goes to our interpretive principles with Revelation. First off, the book of Revelation was meant to be understood by its first century audience. Therefore, what it meant to them, it needs to mean to us. They didn't have chips and RFIDs and Cobra attack helicopters in first century Palestine and Asia Minor. So those people were meant to have understood what John wrote in those apocalyptic images. Therefore, it's our responsibility to figure out what it meant to them, because it should mean the same to us. Your interpretation of Revelation should not matter upon whether you're in the first century, the 10th century, the 21st century, or if the Lord tarries the 30th century. It's the same interpretation. And you can only have that same interpretation if you interpret those images spiritually and symbolically. Because otherwise, you're going to interpret them through the lens of your present reality. Okay? Yeah, people interpreted Revelation in one manner in the 19th century. Well, now 20th century technology enables you to interpret it in another manner. Well, no, it had a meaning then, and that's what it is. And it's our responsibility to figure out what it meant to the first century audience to whom it was intended and to whom it was written, because Revelation was meant to give those people comfort, to assure them in the midst of persecution as they're dealing with Roman oppression, not to make them afraid. Yeah, these are people who, because of their faith, can't join the trade guilds and get jobs because they will not make that one offering a year to Caesar. John's writing in the light of that. He wants them to know it's going to be okay, but you got to persevere because you got five churches there, which are not exactly ideal churches in chapters 2 and 3. Because what does he tell them all to do? That word which people say you're not supposed to do. He tells them all to repent.
Yeah, at least since he gave Jezebel time to repent of her sexual immorality.
Yeah.
Well, that goes back to the idea of saying the Bible never says repent of sin.
Yeah. So.
Is that Matthew 12?
No, it's Revelation 2. Oh, okay. It's the church in Thyatira. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality.
Yeah. So with regard to all of this, this goes to, could we have gotten the mark of the beast by the ultraviolet pen? Okay, no, you can't. Okay, I'm glad I finally came to that understanding, because in Michigan, that's how you get in and out of prisons, is the pen on your hand. Okay, but we had guys who would raise carnal objections to something like that. I'm not going to do that because that's the mark of the beast. Therefore, they're not going to go in there and preach the gospel because they're afraid of getting the mark of the beast.
When I was lost, I mean,
lost, and I read a series of books on all of that stuff, and I lived in the phone, you know, because we had phone exchanges, and I lived in the exchange where the prefix to your number was 666, and when we got a new phone line, they gave me a 666 number, and I called the phone company and said, no way, you've given me a different number because I'm not taking that. But that's what my mindset was.
Yeah.
I mean, I didn't have any understanding. I just knew that it's like, okay, whatever the mark of the beast is, if that's what that means, I don't want it. So I was concerned about getting a Visa card. I mean, I heard license plate. I mean, you know, all that stuff. It was like, oh, my gosh. Well, then the Lord saved me.
Well, the issue, though, comes with people who I believe are truly saved, who still live in that fear. It's all about fear. You know, that's those of us who really experienced Y2K know about that. And the Christian community was not guilt-free in that. Okay, that there, how many people were... Now, I got to the point where I disagreed with the pastor at the one Arminian church, but he did a wonderful sermon as Y2K approached, because one of the mega churches in our little area had they built a warehouse, didn't they?
Wow.
For people, for food. And he did a wonderful sermon about why is everybody so afraid. It was a great, great sermon. It was really good stuff.
Okay. Can I share what I think the mark of the beast is?
Sure, Kevin, you're going to Lebanon. We'll let you do this.
I believe 6 is the number that represents man. Man was made on the 6th day. So I believe 666 is basically humanism. Pretty much the worshiping of man, or that everything even revolves around man. Even if people acknowledge that God does have a place somewhere, it's the worldview that says God exists for man, that the end of all things is the happiness of man. I can see that idea spreading rapidly, you know, throughout our whole world. Like, it's the exaltation of man. And beast, from what I understand, the word beast in the Greek, it means creature. And so I tie it in with Romans 1. It's those who worship the creature instead of the creator. And, you know, I can't remember if I shared this with the guy I was in that group with, but, like, I mean, what lost people, I think, like, that really changes things, because if that's true, then they have the mark of the beast right now.
I think that's the important thing. Every lost person has it, yeah. whatever it is.
And so, Miss Valerie, we are offered the mark of the beast every day. This was with sin and with the devil.
Right, that's why we have the command to endure to the end, because there are those who do not. And whatever one's interpretation of the mark is, biblically, the true Christian cannot have it. And how do you know if you're a true Christian? If you persevere to the end. So
it's easier to resist getting a chip put in my head than it is to resist falling into the ways of this world.
Yeah, right. It's very easy to say no to physical things. The challenge is saying no to temptation. All right, anything else? Yes, ma'am.
What helped me was the symbolism of the Old Testament, especially when God talks about it's going to be like between your eyes and a sign on your hand. That's when I started realizing symbolism behind a lot of things.
Yeah. Well, interesting you should mention that, because...
Oh, no, it was just a comment. Yeah.
Okay.
Scriptures, and he knows the future, right? So, could it be the future?
find the helicopter, but he doesn't have helicopter, but I'm saying if God is inspiring us for future, so he would know, and there are times where we need. I'm just saying.
Well, did you hear the question? Okay. Could he? Sure. Now, the next question is, did he? Much of what we see in Revelation that we don't understand is because we don't understand our Old Testaments. For instance, the locusts. Okay? The locusts, are they those little flying guys that are going to go out here and eat all the green stuff? Well, yes, there is such a thing as a locust. But does the locust represent something in the Old Testament, for instance? Yes. What does it represent in the Old Testament? Judgment. Okay. We can bring that into Revelation too, for instance. Okay. How would that first century audience, if they knew their Old Testament, have understood that? Now, and I think we have to remember, where are these churches to whom he is writing, which represent all the churches? Asia Minor. Okay, these are Gentile churches. However, Paul never let any Gentile church off the hook for not knowing the Old Testament. Ever. So he expected everybody to know the fullness of Scripture. Now, what did they have at the time John wrote? They had everything pretty much except Revelation. But at least they had the Hebrew Scriptures at that point. They would have interpreted the locusts to mean a certain thing. They also would have interpreted some of the wild apocalyptic imagery in light of what other writings of the first century were. Apocalyptic literature was very popular in that day. Okay. Using all these wild images that we see in Revelation. Now, they seem wild to us, but to the first century audience, they would have made perfect sense. So, do we need to wait 1950 years after the time of Christ, or let's say 1900 years after John writes what he writes, for the Cobra attack helicopters to be invented? Now we can understand what the locusts are of Revelation. Because what happens if Christ tarries? And 100 years from now, we have another technology totally beyond what we know as attack helicopters right now. It means the same to us now as it did then. It's the interpretation of it really needs to be sort of timeless, because is this not the final revelation? That's what he says right up front. This is a revealing, the apocalypse. Apocalypse is revelation. Now, is there mystery revealed in Revelation? Well, sure, we don't know exactly what the new heaven and the new earth are going to look like. We've got imagery there, but how is that going to look? What is the river of the water of life going to look like? Okay. What are the things we see in the last two chapters? What is it going to be see? Well, there's going to be a new name. Well, what does a new name look like? I don't know. But those things which are using Old Testament examples, Old Testament allusions, or apocalyptic imagery, we can understand those in light of the same manner in which the people of the first century did. Which helps us, I think, it's easy to fall into error if we interpret it in light of what we see on Fox News and CNN. Now, that's assuming we don't have Fox News or CNN. But if you interpret it in light of current headlines, because your interpretation now is going to be different than it was 50 years ago when some of us were teenagers, because times change. Okay, certain people have changed their biblical interpretation with the establishment of the nation of Israel in 1948. Well, the Bible's still the Bible, though. What was true in 1947 is still true in 1949. Current events don't change that. And I would apply that to Revelation as well. Is Revelation admittedly a difficult book? Oh, sure it is. But one of the elements of Revelation is it was a letter. Just like John wrote 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. It was a letter therefore meant to be understood and a help to its audience. And it was meant to be a help to those people who are living in light of persecution. And one of the overriding themes is, yeah, get your act together, but don't be afraid. He's going to take care of things. And he gives us certainly some pretty vivid imagery in doing it. But God's people should not live in fear. Now, if you're living under persecution, it's a little harder to say that. That if you're in a church in Nigeria and you don't know if the Muslims are going to come through and start shooting the place up tomorrow morning, there's going to be apprehension there, sure. Okay. But if you get beyond that and focus on things eternal, it helps you deal with that fear. Anybody else? Okay. Kevin, why don't you close for us?
Lord, I pray and ask that we would be good stewards of your mysteries. Father, I pray and ask that we would find the truth and stop it. Lord, just let our faith and our community and the saints and the Christ and the Christ and the Lord and the glory of God and your Son and the Word of God. Father, I pray, we would know no one would take our crown from us, Lord. We watch ourselves and the people and trust in the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the man Christ Jesus. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. May we commit ourselves unto you. May our path grow brighter and brighter like the sun to the perfect day. Lord, as your Son exhorted those seven churches, Lord, may we overcome and be faithful unto death. I ask all this in his rich name.
Amen. Thank you.